ways that you want to speak to us. I pray that we'd hear things that you want to say to us. Pray that our hearts and our minds and our lives would be soft to your word, responsive. I pray that we would not have hard hearts, but would hear and be changed. I pray that we'd walk out of this place different people because your word has a place in our lives and we've heard it and we go out ready to apply it. And I pray this for your glory. Amen. Well, I wonder if you wanted to put the Christian life into a paragraph. I wonder how you'd do that. I wonder if you wanted to describe it to someone, say a non-Christian friend or, I don't know, another Christian, and you wanted to say, well, this is what the Christian life is like, in a single paragraph, just a few sentences, what would that look like? What would be key elements? How would you reflect that? I think Jesus does that in our passage today, which is why I asked that question, because I think that that's what he does. In the second part of this passage, I think he puts the Christian life in a paragraph. And it's really interesting to see, well, what does Jesus do in order to encapsulate what the Christian life is about? There's more, of course, but I really think that what he's gone for here is the new. Out with the old, and here is the new life, what it's like to be a Christian. So the question is, well, what does it look like? Well, prayer seems to mark it. It seems to be all across that second part of our passage. Prayer is central. What should the Christian life be like? Well, it should be prayerful. And what should the general expression of our prayer life be like? What flavor should it have? What character should it express? How does this whole thing called prayer operate in actuality? What does it look like? How does it work? Well, in verse 22, Jesus says, have faith in God. How do you do that? How do you have faith in God? What does that look like in practice? Well, I guess you depend on him. And I can only think that that takes us directly to prayer right there. Prayer and his word. Living without prayer is like living without God in the mix. There's no dependence on him because he's just not even in the picture. And his word guides us to know what to pray. Prayer is an expression of our relationship with God, and so it seems that it's really important. And it seems like Jesus nails it as centrally important in this passage. But it's a hard passage. It's hard. If you take those last verses on their own, you can get yourself into all sorts of trouble. In verse 23, Jesus says, if anyone says to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea, and does not doubt in their heart, but believes that what they say will happen, it will be done for them. That is quite the verse. You can get yourself into a world of trouble if you take that verse in a certain direction. It sounds like the whole world is at your feet. You just need to believe enough, don't doubt, and whatever you want, it's yours. That's the danger in taking that verse. That's the dangerous direction you can take that verse. And you can get this really whack view of prayer and a really bad theology of what prayer is like. If I perform the task well enough with the right manner of mind, then I will get what I want. And you know what? That's just magic. That's magic is what that is. Do it well enough and you'll achieve that super result. And what I want to say is that thinking that way is completely at odds with the way prayer is expressed throughout the bigger picture of the Bible. And it is completely in contrast with the character that Jesus says his followers are meant to have. They're meant to be serving others rather than themselves and in seeking God's kingdom before their own interests. And I just remembered that I forgot to do the memory verse this morning that we're doing. Anyone remember what the memory verse is? Let me start you off on the count of three. One, two, three. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Mark 10:45. Oh, you are all star students. You should all get stars, but we don't have enough in our cupboard in the scripture churches. were cheap. The character of Christian life is serving. If even the Son of Man came to serve, how much more us? That comes out in that verse, doesn't it? And there are other verses that shows us that prayer is not about our own self-interests, not in its primary instance. 1 John 5:14-15, that's right, informs us about the confidence we should have in prayer, and it goes like this. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of him. Saying a lot of the same things, isn't it? Whatever we asked, but it's whatever we asked in accordance to his will. Really helpful to let Scripture interpret Scripture and to see what else have we got here. Whatever we ask for is tempered by understanding it to be in accordance with his will. James 4:2-3 shows us that the right desires and motives are also really important. You desire but do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God, and when you ask, you don't receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. And he's having a go at the self-interest that's behind prayer. That's clearly what he's having a go at. We're meant to be about serving. We're meant to be about looking outwards. A prayer life should reflect something of that character. Character of our Savior. So why then does Jesus express things like he does? And I think that the reason he does that is to make a really extravagant point about prayer, its importance, its power, and its place in the life of believers. Rightly motivated, prayer is meant to be in line with God's wills and our desires aligned with God's. It is tremendously powerful, can move mountains into the sea, and we can have complete confidence in what God can do through prayer. He will do what is in accordance with his will. But it is faith in God we ought to have in prayer, not in ourselves, not in our own faith. It's not faith in faith, it's faith in God. Verse 22, have faith in God. And the character that we ought to have in prayer is also in there as well, in verse 25. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins. That's a really different attitude to a self-centered one. It's really looking outwards. It stands ready to forgive, not holding on to something. It's aware of others in your world in ways that are considered and which care. But it is prayer that is at the heart of this whole section. And I hope you can see that. The Christian life is a prayerful life. And it stands really clearly, I think, that that's throughout that section. Well, here's the next question. Why does this even need to be a thing? Why does Jesus make a big deal about prayer? Why does he make a big deal about prayer here? What is he addressing? Why is he doing it? Why is he doing it here? And that's the real point. It's in the Bible for a reason, because it comes after the first part of our passage, which addresses a problem in the nation of Israel, and the antidote to their problem, the complete opposite to the way they're living, in fact, is that they are meant to be God-centered, faithful prayers that understands prayer's power, is aware of heart attitude, and has faith in God. Well, what's their problem then? Where are they getting it wrong? And what's this whole thing about the fig tree that Jesus curses? Well, the fig tree, if you did the study in the past week that I wrote, the fig tree is a picture for Israel. It's used in lots of different places throughout the Old Testament. And I gave you three passages that just showed you that Israel is the fig tree. So what looks like a really weird event when Jesus curses a fig tree is Jesus having a go at the nation of Israel. Jesus says to the tree, verse 14, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And he's coming looking for fruit at an unexpected time, which sounds harsh, but he's the Lord. He can come when he wants, and he can come and expect fruit. And if the fig tree is a picture of Israel, then Jesus is saying something really devastating about Israel in this passage. And it struck me more than it's ever struck me before that this passage, it's huge what it's saying about Israel. It is a really big moment. When Jesus goes into the temple, he drives out those buying and selling in the temple, verse 15. He overturns the tables of money changers and the seats of those selling doves. And he actually stops. And that's really significant. He stops people passing through. He's not just giving them a rap. It's done. And that's what's so big. It's a breathtaking moment. And in verse 17, he quotes from Jeremiah. He says, Jeremiah 7, he says, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers." Well, whenever someone quotes from another place, you've got to think, not just what's he quoting, but what's the story around the quote? What's going on in that context that he's referring to? And if you go away and if you look at Jeremiah 7, you will see that Jeremiah speaks into the life of the nation of Israel that is bound up in false hopes and external trappings of religion and without a real relationship with God. It's just all built on the wrong things. And so in verse 4 of Jeremiah 7, you'll read these words: "Do not trust in deceptive words and say, 'This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord.'" You jump down to verse 8. "Look, you are trusting in deceptive words that are worthless." And so they're comfortable with being part of the temple practices, but there's no life in what they're doing. There's no life relationship with God. And it's also shallow. It's also meaningless. And Jesus seems to be saying that that context applies here. And it's really, really struck me what a massive moment this is in the life of the nation of Israel, in the life of temple worship and practice. Because I think that we might be tempted to think that he's giving them a rap on the knuckles, but he's not. That fig tree tells me that it's much more than a rap on the knuckles. That fig tree is done. And that is a significant pointer that this is a really significant moment. And all the precious history of Israel and the life of that temple is being called to account, and there is no spiritual life. There's no fruit. And it's in deep trouble. How can something so good, meant to be so good, turn to something so bad? You know, when I was at Sydney Missionary Bible College, we used to have lunch together with all the lecturers, and there'd always be a lecturer on each table so that students would meet with the lecturers. And I remember when one of my lecturers telling me about one of the lunches where he was talking to someone beside him, and as he was talking, he felt some of his food drop into his lap, so he just picked it up and put it straight back into his mouth again. But he turned, looked across the table, and he could see a look of absolute horror in the face of the person opposite him. And he thought, something terrible has just happened. I've said something or done something that is just horrifying. And what had happened is that the guy opposite him had been chewing on delicious chicken, and he'd been talking at the same time, and a piece had gone flying over the table, landed in his lap, and the lecturer just picked it up and put it in his mouth, chewing away on it like nothing had happened. And something that was so good at one moment, so nourishing, so fulfilling, so good for life and growth and taste, had become disgusting, repulsive. It had to be spat out, thrown away, absolutely gotten rid of. It was filthy. It was disgusting. And there was no future for that piece of chicken in that lecturer's mouth. It didn't belong there. Well, Israel's in that point. It's meant to be a nation that shows the world what a relationship with God is like. The temple is meant to be a place of worship, a house of prayer for all the nations. Something that started off as good, and even selling doves and sacrificial animals in the temple, that's not a bad thing. That started off as providing for people that came in so that they had really good quality animals to sacrifice. But it had gone out of control, and there was no life in that worship. It was just the externals. It was, we've got the temple, we've got the temple, we've got the temple. Jesus has called time on the nation of Israel, and he's called time on the temple. The old is on the way out, and that's where verses 22 to 26 come in. This is the new. The old is out, the new way of worship, the way it's meant to have been, is in. And if you're reading through this, you'll be saying, well, what does that leave you with? What's left in its place? And we've talked about it a bit already. It's the life of faith for God's people. Faith in God, verse 22. It's a life of prayer that is so grounded in faith in God, not in external things, not in the trappings of religious worship. It's grounded in a deep faith in God. It's grounded in kingdom of God purposes and motives and not in selfish agendas. But no one likes hearing that their way of doing things is wrong. No one likes hearing that what they base their life and worship on is despicable. It doesn't go down well with people. And in verse 18, the chief priests and teachers of the law heard what Jesus was saying, and they began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. Jesus is pretty much guaranteed he's going to the cross at this point. He's called time on Israel, he's called time on the temple, and at his trial, those words about the temple, they'll come back. The people of this day, they felt those words very painfully. They are painful words, but they are truth. Well, where does that leave us? Where does that leave us? Coming to the end of this passage, where does it leave us? Well, hopefully it leaves you with a clear understanding of what's going on in this passage, because I think that those verses 22, 23 in particular, that can be a tricky verse. And I think that context is everything with that verse. And that's been the hard work in this passage, I think. But there are dangers to avoid, and there are things to seek after in this passage as well. We need to avoid being a people that worship God in shallow ways, where our faith is in the externals and not in God. Israel was content with the external trappings of religion, being in a place that they seemed to think imbued them with holiness. They were content with false things and not with the reality of a relationship with God. So what is your confidence based in as you stand in your conscience before God? Where is your confidence? Where is your faith? Don't have faith in being a member of this church or this gathering. Enjoy it by all means. Treasure it for the wonderfully valuable thing it is. But have your faith in God. Have a relationship with him. That's what this passage brings out. And what does that look like? Well, it looks prayerful. It's full of prayer. It is a life of prayer. And prayer is powerfully able to move mountains. Jesus says you can say to this mountain, move, and it will be moved into the sea. And I take it that the emphasis on believing in your heart is not so much about working yourself into a state of faith so that the magic works, as much as having a very real faith in God's ability to answer prayer and to move that mountain. It's faith in God we're having. That's what we're meant to be having. And when you pray, have the type of attitude that stands ready to forgive others. Wording is really interesting there. We were talking about it on Thursday night at a men's home group, and if you hold anything against anyone. Gosh, we're good at holding on to grudges, aren't we? We're really good at holding on to them in our heart. Jesus is saying, let it go. There's no place for it here in this kingdom order. So let it go. Not just with words, but from the heart. So where are you after hearing these words? What are you holding on to in your heart? What is the life of faith that you hold looking like? Is it filled with prayer? What is your faith in? How is your life of prayerfulness? How is your heart towards others? How about I pray for us now? Heavenly Father, thank you for this passage that speaks so wonderfully about keeping it real in our relationship with you. And I pray that you would help us to have a vibrant, real, and living faith in you that expresses itself in prayer, that believes that you are able to move mountains, that is based on a strong faith in you that comes from knowing you, and that stands ready to forgive. Please give us your mind, your character, as we stand in prayer. My prayer is that you'd bless your people that have gathered here this morning. I pray that the prayer life of this gathering would be a strong, warm, and rich one, filled with the joy of knowing you. And I pray this in your name and for your glory. Amen.